You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Before planting Providence Church a couple of years ago, and before being in the frozen tundra of Nebraska before that, I worked with fraternity guys at the University of Texas. And believe it or not, there is a verse which every fraternity guy holds to with his dear life, no matter his profession of faith. This is the Bible verse that they hold to, and it's spoken by Jesus, and it's found in Matthew 7. It is this: don't judge, lest you be judged. So my job was to lead Bible studies, to talk to fraternity guys about how to live out their faith in the real life context of a fraternity, the fratmosphere, if you will. And of course stuff comes up. Of course there's stuff in their life where I'm like, hey, that doesn't line up with what Scripture's saying. I'm the Bible study guy, and so let's talk about this. And I heard a number of times, hey man, don't judge me, lest you be judged. And I didn't know what to do because they had a verse. You know, that's a legit verse. And I had verses because the same Jesus who said that also pronounced woes and cursing upon people. So I was like, well, there you go. Recently, I was talking to a couple about their engagement, and I was talking about just the area of sexual morality and God's design for physical intimacy. And, you know, there came a point where they were like, hey, look, this is between us and God. Don't judge. And they got a verse, you know. Paul says in Romans 14, don't pass judgment on your brother. But that same Paul in Corinthians says, avoid the sexually immoral person among you. So we both got verses. What are we supposed to do? And here we come to James, and James says, don't judge your brother. Don't speak evil against him. But like three verses before that, he's calling them all adulteresses and sinners and double-minded people. So even here in this text, in these few verses, we got the same tension. So which is it? Is it don't judge? Or like maybe sometimes it's okay to judge. And how do you know? Now the reason the tension exists is because we use the word judge, both the Bible and in our language, we use the word judge in a variety of ways. On one hand, to judge just simply means to make distinctions. For instance, between right and wrong. And on the other hand, though, to judge, sometimes when we say it, we mean to condemn, right? To hurt, to punish, to put somebody down. And we all sort of intuitively know the difference between those two things, particularly when we're in the conversation. So this week, someone asked me, hey, my girlfriend and I are thinking about moving in together. I want to know what you think about that. I mean, we're moving toward marriage, and just like, what's your advice about that? And it was a genuine question. And I began to say, look, you know, here's my advice. I don't think that's healthy. And we talked about God's design for marriage and physical intimacy. And I basically just said, look, God designed marriage to be this wonderful, awesome thing. And sex is a part of that. And when you play married outside the covenant of marriage, it's destructive to you guys, to the relationship, to the institution of marriage in general. And I said those things with a lot of deep concern for him. I want his best. I tried to listen to him, understand his story, understand where he was coming from. So I don't think he took it as condemning. I think he took it as me helping him sort out right and wrong. That's what he wanted. But you know how easy it would be to have the same conversation and come off condemning to him for thinking that, for asking that question in the first place? So we all know the difference between somebody helping us sort out right and wrong, even in our own lives, and someone condemning us. So James isn't saying don't make judgments about things. Don't set aside all your faculties of reason. You know he's not saying that because his whole letter has been sorting out good and bad, right and wrong, evil and righteousness, dead faith, and genuine faith. And remember with James, because he's concerned with genuine faith, he's concerned not primarily with what you profess, although that's part of it. He wants to see how what you profess gets played out in the ordinary stuff of your everyday life. And so all the way through this letter, he's been running us through these various cases, these various situations. And in all of them, he's exposing dead faith, and he's exhorting us to a course of genuine faith. And so just a few examples. In chapter 2, he talks about showing partiality. He said, look, where there's favoritism, that's dead faith. Faith is dead. But where there is impartiality, where there is moving toward even the fringe when there's nothing to gain, faith is alive. He says, when there's neglecting of people's needs, like you know of the needs, you say, I'll pray for you, but you don't do anything about it, faith is dead there. But where we meet each other's needs, where we give of ourselves generously to meet needs, practical needs, man, faith is alive there, James would say. Where there's quarrels in the church, where there's envy and jealousy and fighting. He's saying faith is dead there. But where there's humility and repentance, faith is alive. And here in the text today, he's saying where there's judgmentalism, faith is dead. Where there's love of neighbor, faith is alive. So I want you to see that all throughout, what James has been doing, in one sense, is giving us this vision, a picture of a gospel-saturated community, a community that is full of grace and truth, that is looking out for the good of one another. And we all want a community like that. And no matter how badly we want it, yet our relationships are often tainted with neglect, exclusion, bitterness, unresolved conflict, frustration, and on and on and on. And at the bottom of all of that is our pride. Last week, we did the verses just preceding this text, 4 through 10. It's a call to repentance, and the sort of tagline is, in verse 6, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. And so we, last week, talked about sort of a humility before God, and this week we want to do part two of that and work out a humility before others as the key to the kind of community that James is painting a picture of. So pride not only ruins our relationship with God, makes us enemies of God, it ruins community. It ruins our relationships with each other. And in this text, James gives us this one dominant expression of pride, and that is judgmentalism. And we've sort of carved these two verses out together and just focused on them, because if you put it with too much other stuff, we'd be able to escape the issue of judgmentalism. And I don't want anybody to be able to escape it today, because I think we're all guilty. All right? There's the good news. So in this text, here's what we're going to look at and what James is going to show us. He's going to begin with a judgmental tongue. And as he often does, he'll go deeper and show us a judgmental heart. And then we'll ask the question, and which he answers, I think, here. How do we change? How do we overcome judgmentalism? All right, so verse 11. Judgmental tongue. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. All right, so the symptom of judgmentalism, the outward expression of it, is speaking evil against one another. Our word for that would be slander. Right? To slander is to say something about someone in order to hurt them. Right? Not, it'd be like to punish them, not to redeem them. To hurt them, not to help them. It's closely tied to gossip, but it has like a maliciousness to it. You can gossip about stuff without malicious intent, but if you add intent to hurt to it, now you've got slander. Alistair Begg, who's a pastor, has this great little phrase, and he's like Scottish, so when he says it, it sounds really cool. It may not be that great when it's said in English. I don't know. He says that slander is the unhelpful repeating of stories to do someone down. The unhelpful repeating of stories to do them down. So, if you're frustrated with your spouse and you go hang out with your friends and you just need to vent, you need to tell them what you're frustrated about, and you begin to list the things that you're frustrated about with your spouse, tell stories about things that they've done, ways that they've acted, how they've disappointed you. You may say you're doing all that because you just need to vent and this is a group of people who understands you. You may say you just need their prayers, but also in there is some desire to do him down or do her down, to punish them somehow with the rejection you get from your friends and how bad they are. When you get together with coworkers and you talk about a boss, when you get together with classmates and talk about a teacher, you tell stories, you make fun. It might just be all kind of lighthearted, but there's something in you that wants to do them down, that wants them to punish for how they've wronged you. When we speak evil against someone in this way, our sin takes on a life of its own. So imagine I tell you something about Todd. Just tell you a story about his impatience and how he is. And you don't really know Todd that well. But now imagine you have an appointment with Todd. Aren't you predisposed to judge him? Aren't you biased toward that, thinking, yeah, are you reading everything through that lens now? Now, that's just one conversation. Now, picture a whole community of this happening. Where we're all just telling stories about people, all venting our frustrations about others to do them down. It just creates this world of evil that takes on a life of its own. We don't intend any one conversation of slander to be like that, but when it's happening at a community level, it divides the body of Christ. This is why judgmentalism belongs not to the category of lying, but to the category of murder. When Jesus deals with, in the Sermon on the Mount, he deals with telling the truth and he deals with slander in different categories. And the one where he deals with slander, he begins this way. He says, "You've heard it said, don't murder, or you'll be liable to judgment. I tell you, anyone who's angry with his brother is liable to judgment. Anyone who insults his brother is liable to the council. If somebody calls somebody a fool, which is to say they're worthless, he's liable to the hell of fire." Do you see what he's saying? He's saying just because you don't murder someone physically doesn't mean you're right with one another in the way God intended relationships to be. You harbor anger and bitterness and contempt, and that comes out in slander. Those are murderous words. They kill. They destroy. They kill reputation. They kill joy in Christ. They kill success. They kill community. It belongs to the category of murder. And along those lines, did you know that Satan literally means accuser or adversary? So his work is to accuse us, and it could be totally true. See, slander can be absolutely true. You can say something that is 100% true with the intent of hurting, not helping. And this is what Satan does. He accuses us of things that we know are true. That's why it's so effective. But his intent is not certainly to reconcile us to God, but to put us under the pile of shame and guilt and fear. And when we take up slander, when we take up speaking evil against one another, we join him in that work. That's why James says, resist the devil. This is what the devil's out to do in you. Resist that. Draw near to God. So a judgmental tongue is to speak evil against another, to hurt them, rather than to love them. I ran across this little list this week that Tim Keller offers, sort of indicators, signs that you're a judgmental person. Because one of the difficulties with being judgmental is that you don't know it, right? Because you feel very right about it often, right? Here's a few signs about whether or not you might be judgmental. Here's the first one. When you criticize people, they're crushed. Okay, so there is a way to speak into someone's life. There is a way to correct someone, to expose error in a way that invites them into relationship, in a way that tries to reconcile them. And the Bible exhorts us to do that. But there's also a way to speak in someone's life that leaves them feeling little, small, judged, condemned. And you know the difference. Now, the disclaimer here is that some of us are so insecure. Some of us, our identity is so tied to our performance and so tied to people's approval that the gentlest of persons could confront us and we would feel crushed. So given that reality, I'm more asking you to think about a pattern in your life. When you confront your spouse, when you correct your kids, when you confront stuff in your friends' lives, do they feel invited into relationship or do they feel crushed? Another sign is that you're a fault finder. So like you enter a situation and you immediately know everything that's wrong and you talk about it. You feel like it's your duty to help us understand what's wrong. And when questioned about it, you say, well, I'm just kind of a detail-oriented person. I notice the details. Really? I think that there's lots of detailed evidence of God's grace at work in every situation. All right, so if your detail-orientedness only orients you to the negative, you might have a judgmental spirit. God's at work everywhere. And to see that is to loosen the grip of judgmentalism. Here's a third sign. You're constantly irritated with people. And you talk about how frustrating people can be. People. All right, so to do that is to set yourself up as judge, which is what James is going to say. When you speak evil against someone, you judge them. You judge the law, even. The only way that you can be constantly irritated, like the only way everybody can be a jerk, is if you think you're superior to them in some way. So you set yourself up as a judge. Surely your preferences, your way of seeing things are the right way. And therefore you have the authority to be irritated by everybody else. Here's the fourth one he mentions. You enjoy hearing judgmental people talk about others. So you may restrain your own tongue, but you will not run away from some juicy stuff. Right. Of the four, this is probably where I'd identify the most. Certainly, I'm guilty of all of them. But this was very convicting to me, and I'm about to confess to you just the wickedness of my heart. So if you can't handle that from your pastor, close your ears. If you want a perfect pastor, this is not the right place. When other people complain about other churches and other pastors and the bad things they've done, man, there's something in my heart that wants to hear that. There's something about it that makes me feel better about our church and myself. Never mind the fact that people are complaining about our church and me at the same time in the other direction, but I don't hear that. That is wicked. That is judgmental. That is slanderous. I am rejoicing in a brother's demise, in a brother's fault, instead of trying to restore him. Pray for him. Here's the last thing. This is not from Keller, but I've noticed this. If you're quick to jump to judgment, like you assume automatically you know all the facts and the motives, and then you begin to make a judgment on it, that's a judgmental spirit. So sometimes what happens is somebody will do something or not do something or say something or not say something, and you'll be offended by it, and immediately you'll know why they did it. Oh, well, he said this, and this is what he meant by it. How do you know that's what he meant? I just know. You could tell. So you assume you understand everybody's motives, you know all the facts, you know the story, and you begin to build a whole system of beliefs about this person and their malicious intent toward you. See, it's kind of a reverse judgmentalism. You judge people for your perception of how they're judging you. That's messed up, right? This happens a lot with people who feel excluded. Well, I just feel excluded. I feel shut out. People have said this about our church, about you guys, right? Maybe me, that they felt judged. And sometimes it's true, no doubt. We judge people wrongly. But sometimes it's not true at all. Like I've asked the question, like, well, tell me how you experienced that. And they'll begin to say, well, people were just, they were thinking this, this, and this about me. I was like, well, did they say that? No, but you could just tell. I knew it. I could feel it. What? Right? So it's kind of, you can be a judgmental person by the way that you perceive judgment from others. You're judging them for their perceived judgment. Now, the worst part about all of this, about a judgmental tongue, is that, as James points out, it takes place in the church. We're speaking evil against our brothers and sisters. And by saying this, he's pointing us to the gospel. He's saying, you guys are a family. You guys have been adopted into the family of God, brothers and sisters of Christ. This ought not be. And so he is pointing us to this reality that God is our Father. God is our Father. So, like, when my kids speak evil against some other kid in the neighborhood, like, I correct them, I discipline them. When they speak evil against each other, it pains me. It's a whole different emotion. And so when you slander one another, you're not just breaking some rule that God has set up, you are breaking the very heart of God. In Ephesians 4, there's a whole list of stuff, all of them, I think, sins of speech, slanders in the list. And it says, when you do these things, it grieves the Holy Spirit whom God has put in you. Right? It is relational sin. The gospel reminds us who we are. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is a fundamental motivation for why we ought to want to stop the slander, to stop doing each other down. None of us come out clean on this, but it gets worse. James is going to show us, as he has all throughout, that what's out here, what's in our words, what's on our hands, all traces back to what's in here, what's in our heart. One commentator said that defamation begins and lives on in the mind long before we ever pass it on in the words. Slander is something that you tell yourself about a person over and over before you say it about them. So it begins in the heart. So let's look at the judgmental heart. Second half of verse 11. So the first half, don't speak evil against one another, brothers. And then he gets to the heart. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. All right, so he's getting to the fact that we set ourselves up as judge. So what is a judgmental person at the level of the heart? Now, I would go back to James 1 where he says, to look into the law of God and not do it is like the guy who looks into a mirror, looks intently, and then he walks away and he forgets what he looks like. And James is saying that if you open the Bible and you look into it, If you come to our church and you hear it read and sung and preached, and you hear the truth of the gospel, that God is our Father and that we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and then you walk away and you tell stories that are unhelpful in order to hurt people, you are not a doer of the law. You have exalted yourself to being a judge of the law, because in that moment, what you're saying is, it is within my rights and maybe even more important to be able to tell this story than it is to obey the law of love, to live in accordance with who I am in the gospel. James says we should look into the law and see God and ourselves. A judgmental person looks into the law and sees others, how they have failed. A judgmental person, in their pride, assumes a position of authority which justifies their thoughts about others. So their preferences are right, their way of seeing things are right. Someone has broken a standard, either God's or mine, and with judgmental people, they have a real hard time telling the difference between whose standard it is. It's all the same to them. And because they've broken that standard, it is within my rights and probably my duty to point it out, to condemn them for it. That's a judgmental heart. And it's rooted in a couple of different things, maybe many things, but let me just try to trace this to two specific things, because it has to be uprooted. You gotta name what we're talking about here. And the first root is this: a judgmental heart is rooted in selfish ambition. Selfish ambition. We're judgmental because we want to feel and be thought of as important. I referenced a story in Mark 10 last week where James and John come to Jesus, and they want him to sort of set themselves up, or set them up as positions of power, like vice presidents in this new kingdom that he's going to bring about. And Jesus says, "You don't even know what you're talking about. Like, you can't drink the cup that I'm going to drink." And he's talking about the cross and suffering. And they're like, "Yeah, we can. That sounds good. Let's drink it up." They've got it all wrong. And like them, we often confuse or mistake significance and importance. Importance is about a sense of worth that we derive from the praise of others, from the value that other people assign us. If you're after importance, then you're about branding your name, right? So you're dropping names, you're getting close to the popular people, you're doing things in plain sight so that people will see. You're about getting credit if you're about importance. Significance is a completely different pursuit. Significance speaks to the value, not that we gain from others, but that we add to other people and to culture. And that's what Jesus says. He says, look, if you want to be important, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, it's about significance. It's about giving yourself away for others, just as I have. I didn't come to be served, but to serve, to give my life away as a ransom for many. That's greatness in the kingdom. And so significance is about building others up. It's about remembering their name. It's about drawing close to the fringe, teaching others, being accessible, defining spiritual maturity not by a set of things that you can do that anybody can do in their own strength, but defining spiritual maturity by your love for others. That's significance. If you're after importance, it's selfish ambition. Humility is not the absence of power and position. It's the use of such things for the good of others. Right? You can be CEO. You can be president. You can be, by all external judgments, great. But you can be that way, and you can be humble because you use your greatness for the good of others. Selfish ambition, I think, reveals our unbelief in the gospel. We're worried about what other people think because we don't truly believe God delights in us, like he says. We vie for attention because we don't think that God, who sees in secret, rewards what is done in secret, like Jesus promised. We compare ourselves to others because we forget that our righteousness is in Christ. So selfish ambition reveals my functional lack of belief in all those things. But there's another root of pride, another root of judgmentalism, and it's entitlement, a sense of feeling entitled. Often we're judgmental because we think we deserve more than we have. And so to console ourselves or to comfort ourselves or to justify our thoughts, we condemn others, particularly those who haven't served us or given us the things that we think we deserve. Romans 12:3 says that pride is thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to. And then 3-9 begins to show us that humility is not thinking less of ourselves than we ought to, but thinking of ourselves less. Right? That's a really great phrase, and I didn't make it up. I can't remember where I heard it, though. So pride is thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to, but humility is not thinking less. It's not beating yourself down. It's just thinking of yourself less. It's looking toward the good of others. This is the kind of community that we all want. Like, you look in Philippians 2, and the way he describes community is, I won't go there, is not looking to your own interests, but to the interests of one another, to putting others' needs above your own. Who wouldn't want to be in a group of friends like that? Like, who would not want to be in a church where people were not preoccupied with what they want and need, but were really looking to how they might serve others, and if everybody was doing that? And the key in that text is he says, in humility, do these things. Put others above yourself. Consider each other above your own needs. In humility. Humility is the key to the kind of community that we want. It's the key to overcoming judgmentalism. Someone who feels entitled has a difficult time serving others because they can't see past the injustice that they don't have what they deserve. Our sense of entitlement also reveals our unbelief in the gospel. In some way, if you are dominated by a sense of entitlement, you have not understood, or more likely, like really, truly, personally experienced the reality that Jesus came to serve you. And that even now serves you by being an advocate before the Father on your behalf. Are you kidding me? Right now, Jesus, Lord of the universe, is advocating for you before the Father, making sure he knows you're here, you have needs, and making sure all those needs get met. According to his wisdom and power. What is it you're entitled to again? See, it's a lack of belief in God's goodness toward us. We're anxious because we don't believe God will meet our needs. You know, the humble person is relaxed. I realize we get stress and all that, but as a general pattern, the humble person is not wound up as if their well-being is determined by their sense of control over everything. They've learned what it means to just seek God and his kingdom and his righteousness and relax and just trust that our good dad knows what we need. He's going to take care of it. I'm not entitled to anything more than he gives, and what he gives is all I need. So both selfish ambition and a sense of entitlement lead us to this place where we are judgmental toward others. We look down on them, we belittle them, we write them off in our anger. When we do that, we exalt ourselves to be the place of God. We play God. None of you would ever say that. Oh yeah, I played God today. But you do it, and that's the deception of it. This is why James says there's only one judge. Look what he says, verse 12. There's only one lawgiver and judge. And implied, he's saying, it's not you. You're not it. It's God, and he is the one who is able to save and to destroy. These are the prerogatives and the powers of God alone. So God is not only our Father, but he is the judge. Man, that's in conflict for some of you, because judge sounds like a really bad thing. But if you want to worship the God who is, you've got to hold all that together. God is our judge. He's the lawgiver. He's the only one righteous enough to render judgment. He's the Savior. He's able to destroy, but he saves. Like, he's the only one who has authority to render the sentence of condemnation for each one of us. And if he did so, he would be right in doing it. He would be just in doing it. But this God who could condemn us saves us. You remember Cain and Abel? You know that story? Our kids probably know that story better than we do. They're brothers. Abel offers a sacrifice to God. God is pleased with it, but he's not as pleased with Cain's sacrifice, and Cain is all pouty about it. And God comes to him, and he says, hey, why are you so angry? Why are you so downcast? And God invites him into a relationship with himself. And Cain just can't let it go. The anger just festers, and in the next sentence, he's killing his brother. That envy, that sense of entitlement, that he should be blessed like Abel was blessed. It led him to murder. And God says, the voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. He's the judge of the world. He sees everything. He hears everything. We've all thought and spoken murderous evil against our brothers and sisters. We're all Cain in that regard. We've tried to destroy reputation and happiness and success and relationships even because of our jealousy and our envy. And James is saying we deserve to be destroyed by the one who can. But he brings about his justice in another way. God lays our condemnation upon Jesus, his son, who on the cross endured the slander of wicked people, who on the cross felt the pain of separation from his father, who on the cross took the penalty of death for sin. God is the judge, and the wages of sin is death. The cross of Christ shows us the justice and the love of God at work together to accomplish our salvation. The writer of Hebrews says that we've come to God, the judge of all, and to Christ, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Grace over justice. Grace and justice working together somehow for our salvation. That brings us to, I think, the burning question. All right, my hands are dirty. My heart is unclean. What do we do? How do I change my judgmental spirit? Well, the very next verse in that Hebrews passage, his blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The next verse is, see that you don't refuse the one who's speaking. Don't resist grace. Anytime you try to establish your own righteousness by your own works, you're resisting grace. Anytime you try to make a name for yourself, anytime you try to secure yourself by your own means apart from God, you're resisting grace. When we humbly receive God's grace toward us, that is when the chains of selfish ambition and entitlement get loosened, get broken in our soul. So as James says, we have to look into the Word. We have to look into the perfect law of God, the law of liberty, the law of love, and see in it God, but also see ourselves. We have to see the depth of our pride. We have to see the various ways that we are judgmental toward others. And we have to see there's nothing we can do about it. We can't save ourselves. But then we also have to see God. We have to see that God moves toward us in Christ. So if your conception of God is that he comes at you with a condemning voice, with words of condemnation because of your sin, you've got the wrong conception of God. The biblical conception of God is that he comes at you with kindness. He came that way to Adam. Adam, where are you? Cain, why are you so angry? Come on. Paul in Romans 2 says that it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. In Romans 5, he says that God sent his son at just the right time. So this is how God comes to us. While we were dead in our sins, Christ died for the ungodly. That's how God comes to us. He comes to sinners with grace. That's what's so powerful about Romans 8, 1, when Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That is a glorious truth. But not only that, not only do we see God coming to us in that way to reconcile us to himself, we have to see that Jesus died to reconcile us one to another. Right? He died so that Jews and Gentiles might be brought into one body. Ephesians 4 says that the Spirit has given us a union that is marked by peace. There is one Spirit and one body, one faith, one hope, one Lord, one God and Father of all, who is in all and through all. One. That's what we have in the Spirit. That's us. He brought us into unity. We need to see that we've been called into a family, saved into a family, because this is where our judgmentalism takes place in the context of community. And you cannot be deceived to think that a communal sin is going to be resolved in isolation. Like, I will just go get less judgmental and then I'll come back. It's easy to be judgmental when you're not, or not to be judgmental when you're not around people. People are the problem. That's what makes us judgmental. At least they surface the problem. So we need each other. See, God designed us for deep friendships where we would move toward one another with grace and truth. Sin wrecks all that. It makes us insecure. It makes us do whatever we can to feel like we have a right standing with each other, even if it means speak evil against one another. So if we want to overcome judgmentalism, we have to move toward one another. You know how sometimes you have certain thoughts about a person, and you're pretty sure you got them pegged. You understand why they are the way they are. And then you actually talk to them. You know, you hear their story, their family background, their situation. And all of a sudden, your judgmentalism turns into compassion. You ever had that experience? Okay, that's what needs to happen. That's why you can't solve it in isolation. For this community, not to be judgmental, but to speak truth and love to one another and build each other up rather than tear each other down, we will have to move toward one another as we are, not performing. So I have to be vulnerable and say, I'm the wicked pastor who rejoices sometimes when other pastors not doing well. And I have to trust that you're not going to reject me, that you're going to move toward me with grace and forgiveness. And you got to move toward me that way, and I got to move toward you with grace and forgiveness. If we don't do that, like, we could be a really smart people, very theologically astute. We could be very missional people, like reaching out to people around us. But if we slander and speak evil against one another, then our theology is rendered useless and our mission irrelevant. This is how people will know that Jesus is God, is that we love one another. All right, if judgmentalism is the thing that needs to be uprooted, then community is what must be planted in its place and cultivated and brought to life. Humility is accepting the reality that the very people who are tearing each other down and doing each other down are the ordained means of grace of God to build you up and encourage you. Like these people right here, the ones that you tell stories about to hurt, those are the people God has put in your life to help you. Humility just accepts that I need you guys. I can't do it on my own. I think that's what James is calling us to. So you'll say, well, what if I encourage people and they don't encourage me back? God gives grace to the humble. Or what if I like meet needs and I really serve people, but my needs go overlooked? God gives grace to the humble. What if I do all kinds of awesome stuff, but nobody recognizes it, and they don't elevate me to different positions and don't ask me to do certain things that I'm really capable of doing that would really help? God gives grace to the humble. The gospel is God gives grace to the humble. To believe that is not to fret about all that other stuff, not to feel like you've got to do others down to lift yourself up. The promise in James is that if you humble yourself, God will exalt you because he gives grace to the humble. Let me pray for us.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.